All right. Thank you, Brother Marshall. Good morning, church. As Brother Marshall just read, we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke. It's pretty interesting. I was meant to preach this sermon at the end of February, on the 28th. But God, in his providence and sovereignty, Paul got sick. And so we were in the hospital for 3 days. Me and Precious were swapping 24-hour periods, staying with him while he was in the hospital. I had to cancel, and I couldn't make it up. We found out, I think on Saturday, that I was not going to be able to come up here. Like, it was right at the deadline, and Pastor Earl led us in a prayer service. So thank you very much for doing that, Pastor Earl. But this is, when I was going through this sermon and preparing for it, man, it was so encouraging going through this and seeing the response of Jesus through this. And I was really encouraged at that time. And as we've continued to progress through the year, I think there's more and more encouragement in this text. And I can see God in his sovereignty having said, we're going to wait. We're not going to do this on the 28th. We're going to move this to February, because that's where this message needs to be spoken. I think God intentionally did that. There's also a mercy. Is Tracy here? I don't know if Tracy's in here. She's online. So Tracy, poor Tracy, I'm going to brag on her a little bit and her patience. Every time that I'm working on a sermon, the last thing I do is I come up with the title of it. And Tracy waits patiently for me to give her that title so she can print the bulletins, sometimes waiting till Sunday. But this was fantastic. She messaged me on Tuesday. I had the title right away because I've been preparing on this for 2 months. So thank you, Tracy, for your patience in dealing and working through that with me. I will try to get better. Be praying for me, especially be praying for Tracy. But we're going to be looking at this passage starting here in verse 41. And we're going to work our way through this text. We really need to work to take our time going through this, because we need to frame out the setting. There's a lot that can be missed in this passage and assumptions that we'll make out of context, because this doesn't fit with the way that we do things today. So we really need to take our time, slow down, and frame out the setting of what is going on, how things occurred, how this happened in Jesus' life, so that we understand exactly what Luke is communicating. These are things that would have been commonly understood to the person that Luke was writing this to, and it gets lost on us today. So we need to start off with the fact that Jesus was 12. This may seem like a strange place to start. This is the only real adolescent story that we have from Christ in the gospel. We look at him being born, we see the wise men coming, and then we jump to this him being 12, and then we're going to jump again to him being somewhere around age 30. But we need to focus in and understand the importance of Christ being 12 here, because it is important. There's an important thing that is going on in the life of Jesus Christ, as what would be going on with all Jewish boys at this time, as he is becoming a bar mitzvah. Now, when I first heard that, this idea of becoming a bar mitzvah, it struck me really weird. It just did not sound right to me in the ear. Because when I think of a bar mitzvah, I think of the party that a young Jewish boy has today when they turn 13 and they are declared to be a man. But this is not what's going on here at this time in ancient Israel. Jesus is becoming a bar mitzvah, or a son of the commandment. And this was a transitionary period for Christ from one state to another. There's not going to be a party. Jesus was going to turn 13, and there were going to be new expectations of him as a 13-year-old man. And so there's this 12th year of his life. Mary and Joseph would have been preparing him through this transfer, where he's becoming a bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment. We read here about Mary and Joseph, that they, in verse 43, it says, and when the feast, oh, I'm sorry, I'm jumping too far ahead. Verse 41, it says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Now, it's very likely that Mary and Joseph, every year, they would go up to Jerusalem. Now, it is possible, but it is not guaranteed that Jesus went with them. He could have gone with them a few times. He could have not gone with them at all. It would not have been inappropriate for Jesus to have stayed in Nazareth while while Mary and Joseph would have made their way to Jerusalem, because it was Joseph's job as the head of his household, as Jesus' father, to go and make atonement and sacrifice for his sin, to go make those sacrifices. But as Jesus is now 12 and approaching the age of adulthood, he would need to go to Jerusalem this year. There would be a requirement, because Joseph needs to take his young son to Jerusalem and walk him through, hey, next year, this is what you are going to be expected to do. You can kind of understand that the importance of this 12 years old, why we're looking at, into this window at Jesus' life. Mary and Joseph are taking him up there. They're going to walk him through the temple. He's going to see all the things. You guys remember, he's been a boy. He hasn't been allowed into the inner courts. He's going to be start to be introduced to what that means to go into the inner sanctuary, the holy place where the men could go and offer sacrifices. So this is an important time in Jesus' life. A transitionary period is going on where he is now going to be responsible for his obedience. He's going to be responsible for bringing his own sacrifice. This has been a big deal. You can imagine excitement. You know, I can remember, it's kind of like the first time you get to drive a car. My parents, in their wisdom, waited until I was 18 before they let me get my driver's license, kept everybody safe. But I was very excited about it, very excited about getting on the road. This is one of those milestones that children would have been excited about. We have this interesting occurrence that happens, and we have to ask ourselves, how did this occur? We look in verse 43. It says, "And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it." Now, at first blush, when you first read this, you might think Jesus is hiding from them so that he gets to stay in Jerusalem. That's not what the language is communicating here. Most likely, what has occurred here, this is the Feast of Passover. There are potentially millions of Jews in Jerusalem, and Jesus has gotten separated from his group, primarily from Mary and Joseph, and he is not able to find them. And they assume that he is with them somewhere. And that's going to be important, that this assumption is going to make more sense as we frame this out. But Jesus gets separated from them. He doesn't know where they are. And he does something that's very wise. As we go through this, it's going to make more sense. Jesus does the right thing. Mary and Joseph are going to continue out of the city. But it's important that we see this. This is what has occurred. Somehow Jesus becomes separated from Mary and Joseph, not intentionally, not maliciously, he's not hiding from them. And Mary and Joseph make an assumption that he is with them. Now the question has to be, why would they make this assumption? For me, today, we went to, about a week ago, we went camping. We have a minivan. We have three car seats in that minivan, one for Claire, one for Paul, and one for Kai. Lola sits next to Paul. Me and my wife sit in the front. I can get in that car and I can check every seat real quick. I know where everybody is, right? That's what you do. This was not the case in the ancient world. This is not how traveling worked. Obviously, we know they didn't have minivans. They were walking. They're going to be walking from wherever they're coming from, potentially riding on animals, but not necessarily. Most likely, they're going to be walking here. And there would have been a caravan that the people traveled in. Now, we see this in the Old Testament, especially with Jacob. If anybody remembers the story where Jacob is coming back, he's got Rachel and Leah with him. He sets up this large caravan. The ladies are in the front, the men are in the back, and they're walking back to where Jacob is from, and Esau is coming to meet them. So this is similar to this. And there was great safety in traveling this way. These roads are not safe. There's potential for highway robbers to be out on them. So you wanted to travel in great numbers. And that's why we see Mary and Joseph, when they get to where they're going to go, they're going to check with their relatives and their acquaintances. So they're traveling with friends and family in this large group. Now, the caravan is put together in a very specific way for the safety of everyone in it. The older women are in the front, so the ladies are in the front leading. Most likely, they'll have their young children with them. If they have babies, they'll be carrying them. If they have toddlers, they'll be walking with them. And then right behind them, you'd have this kind of amalgamation of anywhere from, you know, 6 to around 12 that would be walking with them in this caravan. And in the back, you would have the adult men. It was their job from the back to be able to see everything. If any dangers were coming, they could see them and they could intercept them. And then the older boys would be in the back with them walking. And then right in front of them, again, you have this milieu of different ages of children that are walking, playing, doing what they do. But they're in this caravan for a specific reason. So how do Mary and Joseph begin to think that Jesus is with them, but he's not? And it really does make sense when you start to think about it. Jesus is 12. Again, he's going through this transitionary period in his life. I like to think of Mary. We were sitting down with Claire, I think it was yesterday. Yeah, it was yesterday. We're going through pictures of me and Precious when we were dating. We were not married yet. And she asked the question, where was I? And we had to tell her, oh, you weren't there yet. She just gets emotional and starts crying, right? It's just, what do you mean I wasn't there? And I think of these, you know, the emotions that are going to be going on in a mother as she's walking with her child. This is the last time that Jesus is going to be in front with her, right? They're walking to Nazareth. She's got her young son who she's raised since he was, you know, a baby. He's now 12. This is the last time he's in front of the caravan with me. You can imagine Mary. She's probably a mess. Tears running all over the place. And Jesus is like, Mom, it's not a big deal. I'm just going to be walking in the back. That's how, you know, that is exactly how I would have been. I can remember Mom taking me to college and her having those same kind of experiences. Oh, my son's about to move out. They're the same kind of experience that a mother is going to have. But they walk to Jerusalem that way with Jesus in the front. And now they're going to be walking back. And now Jesus is going to move to the back of the caravan. Again, I'm sure Mary is being consoled by all kinds of ladies because her little boy is in the back with Joseph. Only he is not. Because Joseph is in the back and he's thinking, Jesus is 12. He walks in the front with his mom. He always walks with his mom. He's with his mom. You know, this is typical dad life. You know, this is, of course he's with his mom. Where else would he be? He doesn't walk with me. He walks with her. You can start to understand how this occurred. Mary assumes he's with Joseph. Joseph assumes he's with Mary. He is not with either of them. He is left behind, abandoned in Jerusalem by himself. And we need to remember this because as we go through the story, we're going to see that Mary and Joseph are going to be looking for Jesus. But we need to realize Jesus is waiting to be found in Jerusalem as well. He's going through something as well. And so we get to this in verse 44. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. I don't know if y'all can bring up the map. I think it's the next slide, but I may be a slide or two in front of you. But there's when we look at the journey that they're going on, this is helpful if you can see it. We got 66 miles approximately between Nazareth and Jerusalem. Now, there was other routes you could take. This is the direct route. We assume they went this way, but there's other routes they could have taken. Approximately, it's going to take you 2 to 3 days. Now, you're traveling with young children. You're going to be on the three-day journey, right? So a day's journey outside, they have traveled some 22 miles walking. Right? This is a long walk with little children. Most of these women are carrying babies. And so they're going to travel out 22 miles and be done, and they're going to start setting up camp. This is why, at this point, they're like, okay, let's get all our family back together. Jesus, come on, we're going to camp. Where's Jesus? Right? So you start to understand why this occurred this way. Now, they realize Jesus is not there. They have traveled during the day in the safety of this caravan. And now going back to Jerusalem, it's going to be Mary and Joseph alone at night. The danger is increasing. And they've traveled all day. You can imagine the exhaustion that they feel realizing we have to turn around and go back to Jerusalem. You need to start seeing the frustration, the fear, and the anxiety that is building up in Joseph and Mary, particularly in Mary. I mean, he is just 12 years old, and we have abandoned him in the city. I mean, we were talking about, me and Professor were talking about this. If I lost any of my children for a day, I don't know what I'd do. It would be anxiety that I can't imagine. I have known where my daughter is since she was 5 every moment of every day, right? I know she is safe. I know exactly where she is. And now Mary does not know where Jesus is, and they have just left the big city. That's where he's at by himself. So they're going to turn around. They're going to march 22 miles back to Jerusalem. And we find ourselves in verse 45. It says, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. I mean, imagine the nights for Mary until they found Jesus. Can you imagine that first night that you have to go to bed and sleep knowing that your son is lost somewhere in the city? And then the second night? I mean, I cannot imagine the fear as a father. I certainly can't imagine the fear as a mother. The anxiety, the worry, the sheer terror that Mary is feeling. Where is my son? The son that God himself sent an angel down to entrust his care to me. I mean, this would be horror that Mary is feeling. We need to feel this. We need to understand this worry that she has. We need to ask ourselves, this is an accident, right? This is an accident. Nobody has done anything malicious. Mary and Joseph have made assumptions and they leave. Jesus got separated and he is doing the best he can in the city. But Mary and Joseph are the one who have left Jesus, right? It's their fault that he's there. They didn't make sure that he was okay, and they have left, and now they are coming back. We have, in the back of our house, we have a playroom, and it's got toys everywhere. There's all kinds of stuff in there. When we bought our couch, it came with a recliner that we don't use. We don't use this thing at all. We put it back in the playroom. We thought, man, it'll be so nice when we're back here with the kids that we can sit in this chair. 9 times out of 10, Precious goes, get in the back, and we're not going back there with them, right? They're going back there to play, and we're trying to get a moment of peace in the front. Precious had decided, we don't need this chair. We need to get rid of this chair. Nobody sits in it. Nobody uses it. It's taken up space in the back of the house, just making more clutter, and because these kids know how to make clutter. So Precious has decided, we're going to get rid of this. While I'm at work, she moves it into the living room and sets it up there while we're waiting for somebody to come and get it. Now, where she had positioned this couch was very strategic, and I'm assuming she was doing it specifically to attack me. But she set it up right in between the couch and the table, the kitchen table. I can't see, if I sit on the couch, I can't see the kitchen table at all. It's just completely obscured. On this night, Kai is the slowest eater, but if he's hungry, he's going to eat. And he was hungry. So he's sitting at the table. He's got macaroni and cheese in a bowl. And I can just see, if I sit on the couch, I can just see his head. Right? I can see his perfect head right above it. I can't see anything else that's going on. Claire has finished eating. Precious is in the back giving Claire a bath. And Paul is with his Lola. And so I'm in the living room. It's my job to watch Kai, and I'm doing a great job. I can see his head. An important event had just taken place, just to kind of give myself an alibi. The Spurs had just started. The tip-off had begun. And I'm sitting on the couch. I'm watching the Spurs, and I look over. There's Kai's head. He's good. He's alive. Spurs are winning. We're good. About 15 or 20 minutes later, Precious comes in and goes, oh, my gosh, what happened? And I stand up, and I look over, and I can see Kai wearing his mac and cheese. I mean, it is everywhere. He has rubbed it into his shirt. It's terrible. It's all over his arms, all over the floor. It's all over his pants. The boy is wearing it. And my initial reaction is, how in the world does this fully grown two-year-old get macaroni and cheese all over himself? And I'm immediately ready to chastise him for what is my fault. I would say if we take any two-year-old who is a boy, I'll give an exception for the girls because Claire was so good, but any two-year-old that is a boy, put them at a table with macaroni and cheese by themselves, 90% of those boys are going to be wearing it if nobody is watching them, right? This is my fault. My initial reaction is, Kai, I got too many sons now, Kai, how dare you do this? I cannot believe you would do this. And Precious is looking at me like, how could you let this happen, right? You can imagine Mary and Joseph having similar stories. I thought he was with you. I thought he was with you. Joseph, how could you let this happen? They come back and they find Jesus safe in the temple. You can imagine Mary's relief. It's been 3 days they've been looking for him. Man, I'm not going to have to go to bed tonight not knowing where Jesus is. So that the anxiety and the fear is gone. Excitement at finding him is there. And also, Mary finds herself angry. He's seemingly enjoying himself in the temple, which good for him. The poor guy's been lost for 3 days. He's in the temple, seemingly enjoying himself. And we find Mary in a very human moment, an imperfect parent, excited about finding her little boy, but frustrated at the circumstance. And this is what she says in verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. I'm sure there's a couple of reasons for this astonishment. One, he's talking with these leaders. I mean, there's a whole sermon series we could do about Christ is sitting down with the leaders of Israel's religious sect, and he is arguing with them and doing well. It's astonishing. But it's also astonishing, son, I've been looking for you for 3 days, and you're here having a good time, right? There's some astonishment in that. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? This is exactly what I did to Kai. Kai, how could you do this? A fully grown two-year-old, how could you do this to me? Right? Mary and Joseph are the ones who have left him. But her response is, son, why would you treat us this way? It's a very human moment of Mary. She goes on, behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. I mean, you can start to try to imagine the distress that Mary had, great distress that she had. We also have to remember Jesus has been alone, left in this city for 3 days. We're going to pivot now, and we're going to look at Jesus' responses. There's two responses that Christ is going to give. The first one, let me tell you something. As an imperfect, evil human, if my son had given me this response, I'd have had a hard time with it. And I think mercifully God has left whatever Mary and Joseph's response was out of here. Because if I went to Kai and I said, son, why in the world are you wearing this macaroni and cheese? And he said, father, I'm 2 years old. Of course, this is what occurs. I'd have lost it, right? I would have lost it. And we see a similar thing with Jesus here. He looks at Mary and he said to them, why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Think about this. This is a logical response by Jesus. You brought me to Jerusalem to bring me to the temple to prepare me for what I was going to be doing next year. I got lost. I went to the temple where you brought me. Why wouldn't you check here first? If I was Joseph, I couldn't have handled this. I mean, I'm sure Mary looked at him and be like, you know, he makes a good point, Joseph. Why didn't you recommend this? Can you imagine that? This would be difficult. This would be a difficult response to take. We get nothing. We don't know how Mary and Joseph took it. Maybe they took it extremely well. I would have taken it poorly. It would have been hard for me. But the second response to me is the more important one for what we're talking about this morning. When I was studying for this, I was reading one of R.C. Sproul's lessons on this. And one of the things that he says is when we encounter Jesus as a 12-year-old boy, we are encountering a 12-year-old boy who, for the first time in human history, has loved the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all his strength. This is a unique human being. Adam and Eve, created as adults, did it for a little while. Christ has done it for 12 years. He has loved his God completely and fully and loved his neighbor as himself, including his mom and his father Joseph. And we read in Luke 2:51, and it says, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and listened to this word and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. It is shocking to me, when I came across this the first time, that Jesus is presented here with two imperfect parents that are going to parent him imperfectly to the point where they can leave him abandoned in Jerusalem for 3 days. And he looks at them and says, I submit to your authority over me. I'm telling you right now, if I had been Jesus in this moment, I would have said, listen, Mary and Joseph, I'm God. You know this. I made you. For the next 20-some-odd years, I'm going to take the reins. Everything's going to be great. Just follow my lead. Right? That makes sense. That is what I would have done. That is not what Christ does. He looks at these two imperfect people who are going to be his parents, and he willingly submits to them. This is astonishing. This is the supernatural divine love that he has for them. And we have to ask ourselves, why is Jesus willing to submit to them? Why is he willing to do this? I think there's two answers. The first is fairly obvious. Jesus has come to fulfill the law. We're going through Matthew in Sunday school right now. We just finished through the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And man, we look at this life of Christ right here, where his parents have sinned against him, and he willingly submits to them. And we have to think, nobody has ever fulfilled the commandment of honor your father and mother as well as Jesus had right here. It's interesting when we look at this commandment that God gives us in Exodus 20:12. It says, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Now, Jesus is not going to get the promise of that commandment. He's going to die a young man because he is following his father's will. And this is what, to me, is important. Because we could stop the sermon here and we could say, Jesus submitted to his parents because that was the law, right? That's what he's required to do. And it is important. But there is something beyond that. Because that promise of honor your father and mother is not going to be true for Christ. He is here for another reason. And we are going to watch the perfect God-man submit to these parents ultimately, not because they are good, not because they deserve it, but because his father has good plans for him. And he is going to follow his father who has said, submit to these people. He is willing and able to submit to Mary and Joseph because he serves a good God who has good plans. He serves the God who said in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." He serves the God who is going to speak to Paul in Romans 8:28 and is going to say, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." He knows the plans that his God has for him, that his father has for him, and he willingly submits to Mary and Joseph because he knows God is going to accomplish these goals. God has promised this to him, and Jesus reveals what that promise is in John 6, verses 37 through 40. And it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Amen. Jesus is able and willing to submit to Mary and Joseph because God has said, his Father has said, this is how we accomplish my will. And Jesus says, then I will submit. He is able to submit because he knows his father is faithful and he has good plans for him. This promise is the same for us. The inverse of the promise that God has made to Jesus is that we are the ones that he's going to raise up on the last day. Our God has good plans for us. We need to look at our Lord's example here, where he is willing to submit and sacrifice his rights in order to please his father. Tommy's been taking us through the book of Exodus for the better part of a year now. And if you remember back to Exodus 20, verse 26 through 27, there is this sweet mercy and this right that God gives to the people of Israel. It says this again in Exodus 20, 26. "If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And then there's a warning given at the end of this. And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. That this is a right that is given to the poorest of Israel, that if all they have left is their cloak and they pledge it, you are to make sure he gets it back before the sun goes down so that he can be warmed at night. And if you don't, I'm going to hear about it. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 is going to say this, and listen to what he is asking his followers to do. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. This is a right that the Father has established in the Old Testament. This is your right. And Jesus is saying, give up your rights to better follow me. This is what he is doing with Mary and Joseph. He is their God. He is their creator. He's their Lord. He has every right to command them. And instead, he sacrifices that right and willingly submits to them because God has good plans. Now, there are exceptions to this. Tommy did, maybe 2 years ago now, did a sermon covering out of Ephesians, wives submitting to your husbands, and the important exceptions that exist there. God gives this to us in Acts chapter 5 when he is walking us through what this exception looks like. So if you look in Acts chapter 5, verse 27, it says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name.'" We're talking about the name of Jesus. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostle answered, "We must obey God rather than men." This is the exception. I am not going to follow man in defiance of my God. God's rule comes first. Amen. But if you can follow the will of God and submit to the authority that he has put over you, you do it. That is what we as believers, we as Christians, as children of God, do. Now, this is difficult for us because in many places we are sacrificing our rights to do this. I've sat down with husbands and wives before, and the wife has told me, "My husband does not know enough about the Bible to lead us. And God is asking me to submit to him." That is difficult. That is a hard thing to ask. How am I to set this man up to lead me when he does not know enough? And to be able to trust that God has good plans for your family in that moment, for that man to lead that way, that can be very difficult. I mean, it can be difficult with leaders. We have imperfect, evil rulers in this country. And in Isaiah 9:6, we are told the government is upon his shoulders. God has put these men in place. He is the one who has established them. And if I can follow them and at the same time be faithful to my God, I must. With elders in our church, we see this in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." And then finally, Paul brings this home. It's going to be everyone that you're going to be required to give up your rights to follow. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:33, "Just as I try to please everyone and everything, I do not seek my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved." This is how we follow our God, by sacrificing our perceived rights and coming under those that he has put in authority over us. There's a real possibility that our church is about to go through a change, a big change. It can cause confusion. It can be scary. It can be painful and uncertain. But we serve a good God who has good plans for us. He has put in our church sweet men to be our elders for us to follow. They are not perfect. They're going to make mistakes. but God has placed them there. And we can follow them knowing that God is leading them. There's great comfort in knowing that our God has good plans for us and is working through these men that he has put over us. We can trust him to lead them. We need to be praying for our church. We need to be praying for one another, and we especially need to be praying for them as they're going to be leading us and as we come under their leadership. They're going to be up front here to receive us in a moment. Come up here, pray with them, be in prayer for them. This could be a painful time for our church, but if we remember that our God is a good God who has good plans, we can walk through this in faith, knowing that he is taking us the way that he wants us to go. He is our sovereign God. He is in control. Reggie and the praise team is going to come up. The elders are going to come up. If you would like to know more about who this Jesus is, who we can willingly sacrifice our rights and come in submission under him, the elders are going to be up here. Earl's going to be up here. Come and talk to him about that. Come and talk to us afterwards. This is a good God we serve that we can come into submission under. Let's close in a word of prayer, and the praise team is going to lead us. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us, Father, to really look at your word, Father, to look at what is ultimately a testimony to your ability to show us how we are to live our lives, Lord. Help us to follow in your footsteps, be willing to submit to you, and submit to those who are over us, Father, that in these difficult times, this is when the rubber meets the road, Lord, and we can come under you knowing that you have good plans for us. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
When this life of trials tests my faith, I set my hope on Jesus. When the questions come and doubts remain, I set my hope on Jesus. For the deepest wounds that time won't heal, there's a joy that runs still deep. There's a truth that's more than